Let's turn in God's Word to John chapter 4. And Lord willing, we will finish this chapter today. We've been reading about the woman at the well in Samaria and the revival and conversions that took place among the Samaritan people. Today we see in verses 43 through 54, a different setting. He moves on from Samaria to Galilee, the Lord Jesus does. So let's read beginning in verse 43 of John chapter 4. Now after the 2 days, 2 days in Samaria, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign that Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. This is God's word. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for giving us the written word of God recorded and preserved for us. Even, Lord, may the Spirit of God speak as if, Lord, you were speaking directly to each one of us today through this portion of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been here the last few weeks, you remember that Jesus' ministry among the Samaritan people, they were kind of a mixture, a false religion, really, a mixture of the Jewish religion with pagan religion. But his ministry among them was very fruitful. It really was. They really were a field ripe unto harvest. Now, that was his ministry to the Samaritans was not his normal approach. It was an exception, if you will, to his normal practice of going to the Jews, to the people of Israel. But it was a preview of the Great Commission and of what his disciples would do in taking the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. But the faith of the Samaritans was, they welcomed him with open arms and with open hearts. They believed in him. And it was surprising because, you know, they weren't like the Jews. They didn't hold to the full truths of the Old Testament. They had a lot of false teaching and so forth. They didn't follow the right way of worship that God had given the Jews. And yet there were many conversions. There was a true revival that took place. This was an extraordinary work of God, the Holy Spirit, that happened in a very short amount of time. So after 2 days in Samaria, they had asked him to stay with them for 2 days. And he did and taught them. Jesus continued north to Galilee, where he was from. He had grown up there in that region, and that was, of course, with Joseph and Mary, his earthly parents, and his brothers and sisters. He lived there for 30 years in relative obscurity before beginning his ministry. So he goes back to Galilee, and verse 44 then says, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." It's kind of, if you're like me, when I read that, it's like, well, why did you go there? And, you know, what is going on here? And, you know, because he had received a lot of honor, really, in Samaria. They honored him as the Messiah, and they even proclaimed that he is the Savior of the world. They understood who he was. And yet in his own country, in Judea, Galilee, and all around, he did not receive nearly the honor. In fact, it was often the opposite. So Jesus knew that when he went to Galilee, that he would receive much less honor than he had just received in Samaria. Here's what Leon Morris in his commentary notes. He said, he had come unto his own, not under a delusion that he would be welcomed, but knowing full well that he must expect a rejection. Now, this would not take him by surprise, for it was in the divine plan. So to fulfill all this implies he went to Galilee. He went knowing what was going to happen. And yet we find another difficulty here in verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. That doesn't seem to make sense at first. There are lots of attempted explanations about this. But it seems to me that what's taking place here is that there was a general on the surface reception and welcome of Jesus, but was not necessarily genuine faith at this moment. They had seen, the text says that they had seen the miracles that had been done in Jerusalem. You see, some of the Galileans had been at the Passover feast when Jesus had done some of these things. John 2:23 says, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. And we noted at that time when I was preaching on that passage that that kind of belief was not full saving faith. They believed because of the miracles, but that's as far as it went. But some of those who had seen the signs went back to Galilee. The word spread. And of course, the miracle at Cana was also something that people had known about. And so this warm reception that he apparently receives in Galilee was probably not genuine saving faith at this point. But it was more or less a matter of local pride. I mean, you know, it's kind of like the homegrown hometown boy has become popular now. And so, you know, we kind of want to ride that wave with him. And as the Bible tells us, you know, men will praise you when you do well for yourself. And so at this point, Jesus has a lot of popularity. And so they welcomed him. That's where he's from. He's from this region. And yet later, as he calls upon them to believe in him as the Messiah, the Son of God, and to truly put saving faith in him, for the most part, they would reject him. So here's the Samaritans. They believed his word. They didn't see a single miracle. Jesus didn't do a single miracle among them. And yet they gave him, you see, far more honor than he was going to receive here in Galilee. Verse 46 says that in Cana, you know, Jesus came to Cana, back to where he had done the first sign, the first miracle, turning water into wine. It wasn't a very public miracle. It was just at a wedding. Not the whole world was, you know, the whole world was not present to see it. And it wasn't so obvious, and yet those who knew about it certainly talked about it, and news would have gotten around. And so maybe they were excited that, you know, they remembered that this had happened not long ago, and maybe Jesus is going to do something else great. Wouldn't it be great if we can get some more free wine or whatever? You know, this is kind of the way people do, you know, when there's something exciting going on, they want to see what's next. And just then, a nobleman, a royal official who's unnamed, comes up to Jesus and in effect asks for a miracle. He asks him to go down and heal his son who was near death. This nobleman's son was sick in Capernaum, which is about 20 miles away from Cana. So this man, this wealthy and influential official, certainly he had probably, you know, gotten the best physicians of the day that money could buy, and no one seemed to be able to help his son. His son was so bad, he was about to die. And verse 47 says, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And so here is this official, this powerful man, and he had become desperate. We do sometimes become desperate when our children are sick or when something happens. I remember when when one of our little children, Harrison, when he was maybe 3 years old, got a penny stuck in his throat right before church service. And Debbie drove him straight to the emergency room, right? It was a very scary moment for us. And thank the Lord, he was okay. But, we become desperate. We seek help when those who we love are in trouble or in need. So this man implores Jesus to come down to Capernaum to heal his son. You know, this man probably had never had to really beg for anything in his life, and yet here he is begging at Jesus' feet, please come down and heal my son. But, you know, isn't it also true, not only will we do things for our children because we love them and care for them so much, often people who are not normally very religious, when there's a great need, when there's trouble, when there's a great difficulty, will call on the Lord, right? They'll ask Christians or ministers, will you pray for me? They will not turn down the prayers. It's amazing how religious this country got when 9/11 occurred. Everybody was praying, you know, and so this happens. This nobleman, however, is to be commended for a number of things. First of all, he came to Jesus with this problem. You should do that. I should do that. All our problems we should bring to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. He will listen. He will hear. He will help. And second, he believed that Jesus could heal his son. And Jesus, of course, could heal his son. He believed that Christ had the power to heal. He had a certain level of faith at this point in the Lord. The Bible teaches that with God all things are possible, and that with God nothing shall be impossible. I hope you believe that. You should believe it. This man believed it. And the third thing is that the official humbled himself in his request for Jesus' help. The Bible says that if we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, he will lift us up. Right? He resists the proud, but he gives grace. He helps those who are humble. And so the nobleman, he comes to the right person. He comes to Jesus, who has all power. He has the power to heal, but he also has the compassion. He cares enough to heal his son. And so you and I should take every need, every problem we have to Jesus, confident in the same thing, that he has all power and he has a willingness and a compassion to help us. But in verse 48, Jesus threw this man a curveball, okay? You know what a curveball is. When you're standing there, you're thinking a fastball's coming, and the curveball scares you to death, and it comes at you, and you don't know how to handle it. Well, Jesus says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Instead of Jesus saying, sure, I'll be glad to come heal your son. Just give me a minute, and we'll go on down there, and we'll take care of it. No, he says, he gives him a rebuke, you know, and he rebukes the official, but he's also speaking to the crowds, and maybe even more so. He says, you people, you know, in the old King James, it says, ye, and it's a plural, you, and in the newer translations, it says, you people. It's not as crass as it sounds, you know, it's not like he's saying, you people. He's just saying, you, plural, you people around, you, unless you see signs and wonders, will not believe. Now, why did Jesus issue this rebuke to the man and also to the crowds? Well, I think there's a number of things. The first thing was, I think, to test this man's faith, but also to improve it, to strengthen it, to bring him along, to build his faith. He gave the rebuke to the crowds, I think, mainly, who were mostly following him out of curiosity to see what miracle he would do next, and yet they would not commit themselves to him. And so Jesus is kind of flushing them out. And, it's still true today that people turn to God only when they really need him, only when they're in crisis, when they're in trouble. Or they turn to God only for what they can get out of him. Jesus is trying to identify that approach to God. And really, you know, when we seek a blessing for God, don't we all at times do this? We seek the blessing for God, and when we get it, we kind of forget about God for a while and go on with our lives. And then the next time we're in trouble, we turn back to the Lord and cry out to Him again. So we ought not to do that, of course. And so when we do that, we're saying really all we want, God, is for you to do things for us. We don't want a relationship with you. We just want you to bless us. That's not a good thing. Well, true faith, mature faith does this. When, you know, it seeks God, it honors Him, it prays, it humbles itself before God. And when our prayers are answered, even after we've received a blessing, we continue to seek God. Right? We don't stop just because we've gotten what we want from God. We continue to seek Him. And even when our prayers go unanswered or there's a delay in the answer, we continue to seek God. And that's the way it should be. So Jesus is identifying this problem of people wanting to use God, as it were, and not have a relationship with Him, to worship Him and honor Him as God. But another lesson I think that Jesus is teaching us today from this passage, and would teach those people who were there, is that to grow in our faith and become more mature spiritually, we need to trust in His bare word alone, in His word alone, and not have to see a miracle, a sign, or some visible evidence before we will trust Him. Okay, was Jesus against performing miracles? No, He performed many miracles, a number of them in Galilee, in fact. But in verse 54, the Apostle John informs us that this is the second sign. He performed many signs in this region. But remember why those signs were recorded for us in this gospel. There were at least seven major signs that Jesus did that were recorded in the Gospel of John. The reason in John 20, John says He did many more signs than were recorded in the gospel, but these are written, why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in His name. Why did Jesus come into the world? Why was He born of a virgin? Why did He become incarnate and take on human flesh? Well, He did so to save us from our sins and to restore us to a right relationship with God. His miracles were means to an end. They were not an end in and of themselves. And He knew this man was not seeking Him at this moment because he wanted to worship Him and follow Him and be saved from his sins. The man didn't come to Him to be saved and to become a follower of Jesus. That's why he should have come to Him. But of course, we don't fault him for coming because his son was in trouble. Just this is where he's at right now. His faith is not full yet. And so he's coming for a miracle and not for forgiveness. And so Jesus' rebuke of this man and the Galileans certainly applies to us today. Jesus did miracles then. He can certainly do miracles today. He can answer your prayer for a child, for yourself, for someone else who needs his power, his help, his healing. And yet, here's the thing. God is opposed to those who demand that God prove Himself either by a miracle or some other sign to prove His existence. You know, Jesus didn't do miracles on demand. You remember the wilderness? In the wilderness, Jesus was fasting over a 40-day period, and the devil came to Him and tried to tempt Him. And the devil did what? He demanded Him to do miracles. Turn these stones into bread. Throw yourself down from the temple and get the angels to help you and support you. You see, Jesus does not do miracles on demand. Why? Because He's God. God does not take instruction from us. And so His words are a rebuke to sign seekers today who seem to need a flow of miracles to support their faith. And there are some Christians who want Pentecost repeated every day, in essence, to convince them of God's power and presence. Do you seek for signs, or you're constantly needing to see God do things before, so that your faith will stay alive? Well, this nobleman came to Jesus, and in verse 49, he said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." He really is getting desperate here. And he wanted Jesus to come down. He assumed that Jesus had to come down to do it. He wanted him to come and travel to his home to do this healing. But Jesus doesn't exactly do what this man asked him to do. And the reason is, it's because he's in control. He's God. He does the Father's will, not man's will. It's a lesson we all need to learn, because God, when we pray to him, remember, we are making a request, right? Making a request. Lord, would you please do this, if it be your will? And we are not the ones in a position to make a demand upon God. And so we need to let God be God. Leave all things in his sovereign hands. Leave the outcome to him. We can ask God for anything, but in the end, we must let God do his will and his way, and then we submit to that, resting in his care. That's part of what it means to trust God. So Jesus rebukes the official, but he does so in order to draw him out in his faith. And really, he's not deterred by the rebuke. He repeats his request even more emphatically, please come down to my house. But instead of doing what the nobleman wanted, to come down to Capernaum, Jesus simply says, go your way, your son lives. The man was forced to trust in simply what Jesus said, the word. He didn't have a visible guarantee that his son was already healed. He just had to believe the word of God. Go your way, your son lives. At that moment, his faith grew. It became much more firm. In verse 50, he says, so the man believed the word Jesus spoke to him and went his way. He doesn't keep begging with Jesus. No, you've got to come down. It's got to be this way. He believes the word. Faith is blossoming in this man. Let me ask this question. What is faith? What is faith? What do you think faith is? Well, I would say this, that faith is simply to take God at his word and then to respond according to whatever that word tells us. It is to believe whatever God says in his word and to take God at his word. Well, you see, this man quit arguing with God at this point. There was no argument from him. He stopped. You see, faith stops and says, I trust in you, O Lord. He didn't ask for an explanation. How can this be, Lord? Don't you need to come down and lay your hands on him or something like that? No, he just went his own way. And today Jesus speaks to us through the Bible. He speaks his word through the written word of God in Scripture. And so, you know, our Westminster Confession of Faith has a chapter on saving faith. And it says that faith is when we believe to be true whatever is revealed in the Word because of the authority of God speaking in it. In other words, if God says it, we should believe it, and that should settle it for us. Now, we want God to intervene in our lives, and he does. We want God to hear and answer our prayers, and he will. But he wants us to trust in the word of God, period. So what is your faith based upon? Do you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have faith in God? And what is it based on? If it is not based on the written word of God, on the Bible, then it is wishful thinking. Right? It cannot be anything other than taking God at his word, taking the written word and believing in that. That's what faith is. With or without a sign, or with or without an experience, with or without some visible manifestation. And here's the thing. Jesus came into the world not just to give us lots of blessings, to give us a better life. A lot of times that impression is given by people who preach that Jesus came into the world to just give you a better life. Right? And to help you have a great life, maybe to live the American dream or something like that. No, why did Christ come? He came, first of all, to give us himself. And so if Christ came to give us himself, what does he want from you? He wants you and I to believe in him and receive him and give ourselves unto Him. And if we don't do that, if we don't receive Him and give ourselves to Him and His service, we've missed the point of His coming into the world. So Jesus was drawing this man little by little along in his faith until he sees and understands who Jesus really is and why He came. That He is the Lord of glory and the Savior of the world. Now, no, Jesus didn't do exactly as the man asked, but He did far more, really. He did more for this man than he asked. And that's always the way it is with God. You know, if we pray and God doesn't seem to answer exactly as we want, you can be sure of this. Because Paul says in Ephesians that God is able to do abundantly above all we ask or think. And what did He do? He brought not only healing to the man's son, but He brought salvation to the man and his whole household. Eternal salvation. So, you know, we have what we think of as unanswered prayers sometimes. This man made a request. Jesus didn't exactly do what the man requested, but He did far more. You know, God works and does work in mysterious ways. We say, you know, how can this be an answer to prayer? How can God be doing something good in this? Well, He may not comply with your request and meet your need exactly as you think He ought to, but He will give you something much better and do more than you ask. He makes all things work together for our good. Now, God wants to bless us. I believe that more than we can know. I know that's true because He's promised heaven. He says there's an inheritance laid up for us in heaven. And it's so wonderful. We could spend all day talking about heaven and the blessings that He has laid up for us. But until we get to heaven, and even when we are in heaven, what is the focus of our lives to be upon? The blessings? Or upon the one who gave the blessings? No, even in heaven and certainly now, we are to focus on God Himself. Not merely for what He can do for us or what He can give us, but for who He is. And so we need to come to this place in our walk with God that we are satisfied with God alone. It doesn't mean we don't ask Him for anything, or that we don't have other real needs, secondary needs. But we come to this place, as God said to Abraham in Genesis 15:1. He says, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I'm your shield. I am your very great reward." And God wants us to learn to be content with Him alone. Again, it doesn't mean we don't ask Him for things. It just means that in contrast to the general attitude of the Galilean public, that by faith you and I come to God. When we come to Him mainly as the Lord who deserves our worship, as the God who deserves our service, as the one who deserves our submission and faith. To give Him honor and glory is our chief end. Now, the book of Revelation tells us that around the throne are thousands of angels, angelic beings, and they're crying out with a loud voice. What are they saying when they're surrounding God's throne? They're saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." You see, their focus is not on what... When you're in the presence of Almighty God, in the immediate presence of God, you're not thinking so much about what do I want, what can I get from God. You're thinking about God. And that's why we're here today. That's why we should be here and worship every Lord's Day. And so our story comes to a conclusion with the man. He's on his way home to see his son. He doesn't seem to leave right away because it seems that it's the next day that he finds his servants who have come out on the road to meet him. And right away they told him, "Your son lives." Before he could say a word, they let him know that your son lives. Verse 52 says, "He inquired of them the hour when he got better." Some translations say, and I think it's probably more accurate, that he inquired of the hour when he began to get better. And they replied, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." See, the official was asking, well, when did he start to improve? And they said, no, he didn't start to improve. It was like the fever left him, and it was over in an instant. And that's the point God wanted it to be unmistakable that, a miracle had taken place here. Your son lives. It was an instant healing. It wasn't just that he started to get better. You know, that could happen. What if he had just gradually started to get better? How would we know that that's a miracle? That happens sometimes, right? Sick children do get well often. And yet, here's a case where God doesn't leave that to that possibility. It was an instantaneous healing and no room for doubt. And that means something. That means that Jesus, of course, must be divine. He must be the Son of God. And the man believed in Jesus, not only that he could heal his son, but then his faith moves to that final level, to what we call saving faith. Verse 53 says, he himself believed and his whole household. Well, he had already believed, but now he's believing unto the salvation of his soul, and not only for himself, but his whole household. And so the sign, you see, had done its work. It led to him putting his faith in Jesus as the Son of God to be saved from his sins. You know, I'm sure that probably everybody in this room today would say we believe in God. But do you have saving faith? You know, often when I have talked to people and asked them, you know, why is it that you believe you would go to heaven when you die? And so often it's, oh, well, I've prayed to God and he's helped me through so many problems in my life. He's given me things that I need. But that's not saving faith. Saving faith is this. It's to accept, to receive, and rest upon Jesus alone for salvation. And that includes justification, includes sanctification, glorification, eternal life. It's to receive and rest upon him alone. And that's the question we need to ask ourselves. Where is my soul's confidence today? What am I leaning upon for my hope for eternity? Is it Jesus? Or is it something else? Maybe something else plus Jesus? It needs to be Jesus alone. Well, today you and I have heard the word of God. We're hearing his word, and we're called to believe Jesus, to take him at his word. We need to trust him to save our souls, to forgive our sins, but also to take care of the rest of the things that we have need of on earth. But we have to settle that first and main and most important question first, the salvation of our souls. And so until you do that, you're really not even on praying ground. But if you know Christ, then you can bring to him all the needs that you have, your temptations, your trials, your needs, and he will meet those needs. And what your greatest need right now, whether you know it or not, is to be made more like Jesus Christ. It's to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's not just to get something else that you need. Because here's what we think. We think if I just get an answer to prayer, if God just gives me a little, you know, more money or heals me or whatever it is, then everything's going to be great. No, it won't. That's not what happens. But when we come to him, and we trust in him, not only for the things that we need, but to really sanctify us. You see, because between now and heaven, that's the main thing that's going on in your life and my life as Christians, that he's conforming us to the image of his son. That should be the focal point. If we're going to pray for ourselves and for each other, besides being saved, being justified, we need to pray for sanctification, sanctifying grace. So do you trust in God, in Jesus, to sanctify you, to make you more like his son? Because see, we need to take God at his word. First of all, for salvation, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call on him, ask him to save you, he will. And then his word says other things, like related to sanctification. It says in Philippians, God is at work in us to will and to do according to his good purpose. Are you trusting that God is going to sanctify you, to grow you by his grace? You know, the book of Titus says this, that the grace of God enables us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And so by faith, you and I can live a godly, self-controlled, and upright life. So here, Jesus meets a nobleman's son, and he heals the nobleman's son, but he's doing a great work in the nobleman, right? He's taking him where he is. He had some faith. And he leads him along and increases his faith to where he fully trusts in Jesus for his salvation and for his family. Where is your faith this morning? Are you fully trusting in Him? If not, where is it lacking? What's lacking in your faith? Well, here's what you can do. You can also come to Jesus and ask Him to increase your faith and to give you faith where you lack it. Ask Him to give you a more mature faith that's not dependent upon sights or sounds or outward circumstances. Pray for a faith that trusts Him and simply takes Him at His word. And standing on that word, even when you cannot see and maybe never see the results in this life. To stand and trust on His bare word in the Scriptures. And in order to do that, you and I need to be thoroughly immersed in the Scriptures. We need to be studying, searching the Bible. And if you have grown slack in doing that, I would urge you to renew your efforts in the Word of God. His Word is faithful and true. Why? Because He is faithful and true. His Word is simply an expression of who He is, His character. And so if you want to know God, and really, there's another one of those key things. What should we be praying for today? Our sanctification, but also to grow in the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the more we're in His Word, we have that opportunity to grow in the knowledge. You know, God doesn't often give us immediate answers to prayer. We usually have to wait and understand that God has a reason for the delays in which He sometimes operates. He waits for our good. He waits to do us good. You and I need to learn to wait upon Him and His perfect timing. And so all things will work together for my good, even if I can't see how, even if I never see how. I trust that word. And as Jesus says later on in John's gospel, He says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's a mature faith. Thomas's faith was not mature because he said, "Unless I see the wounds, I won't believe." And Jesus said, "Blessed are those who haven't seen and have yet believed." The man went down to Capernaum. He hadn't seen his son, but he believed he was already healed. You can't see Jesus. He's in heaven. But He says, "Believe in Me and you'll be saved. You'll have eternal life." You can't see that, but you take Him at His word and you receive Him. I hope that you'll do that today if you have not. And if you have, that your faith will begin to continue to grow and to be built up. Let's pray.